We'll open with hymn 490. So good. Thank you. Thank you, Ed. We'll open with hymn 490. 490. 490. Ed? I'm kidding. Someone dropped one of the kneelers. I was blaming you. All right. We begin in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus lives, the victory's won. Death no longer can appall me. Jesus is death's reign is done. From the grave will Christ recall me. Righteous scenes will then commence. This shall be my confidence. Jesus is to him the throne, high above all things is given. I shall go where he is gone, live and reign with him in heaven. God is faithful, doubting sins. This shall be my confidence. Jesus lives for me, he died. Hence will I to Jesus live. Pure in heart and act abide. Praise to him and glory giving. All I need God will dispense. This shall be my confidence. Jesus lives, I know full well. Nothing me from him shall sever. Neither death nor powers of hell part me now from Christ forever. God will be my sure defense. This shall be my confidence. Jesus lives and now is dead. Part the gate of life immortal. This shall calm my trembling breath when I pass its gloomy portal. Faith shall cry as fails each sense, Jesus is my confidence. I have to say, that last, like those two lines at the end, that's good. Faith shall cry as fails each sense. You know, as death approaches, Jesus is the confidence. I love that. Okay, so we are continuing the Markan journey. We're in chapter 12. If you don't have it outlined, it's up here. That gives you the text and the questions that may or may not be asked. I give myself freedom there. And get my own sheet. Oh, there's only one left. Oh, well, if you need it, ask. I'll give it to you. Okay. I have too many things. There. So, last time we went through Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through, I think we got to verse 1 to 12. So we sort of established the actors in the parable, but it'd be good to review because it's been a whole week and everyone forgot, I know. So let's just go through the vineyard one more time, name the actors, and then we'll go, because what I was setting up last week is that the actors that Jesus sort of portrays in the parable are about to tempt him three times. And then Jesus is going to end with his question. So that's sort of what chapter 12 is what they're doing as these actors in the vineyard, and what Jesus then is telling them about himself at the very end. So let's go through this one more time, and then we'll get to the questions today. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, give the vineyard to others. All right, so who did we say the actors are? Who is the tenant? Who is the tenant? Who is the one who owns the wine press? God, right? And we even get then who is the son? Right? Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, right. And he gets defined a little more as the cornerstone right after. Okay, then who are those? I'm sorry, not the tenant. The owner. I'm struggling. Thanks, Ed. So the owner is the one who owns it, and the tenants are the ones who, you know, tend it. So God's the owner. Who are the ones who are tending to the vines? The tenants. Yeah, who are the ones who are working the vines?
The priests.
Yeah. So Israel, in the Old Testament, many, many times, so they would know this analogy. They're called a vineyard. They're called, the vineyard of God. And maybe you've heard some of the quotations in the Old Testament where it says, "I planted a good vineyard and yet it bore sour grapes." Right? So that's sort of the an English colloquialism. So we have then the good vineyard of God is the of his planting, and those who tend it are, in the Old Testament, the priests. In the New Testament will be the apostles, but there is the office of the ministry among them. So the Old Testament, the way they were tended was the Pharisees. They were new, but the Pharisees were connected to the priesthood. Jesus even says they sit in the seat of Moses. So he acknowledges they have authority among the people. So they're the Pharisees, who are a group that's really, they're the ones in the synagogues. So if you think of Jesus' time, the temple's in Jerusalem, and Israel is gone. Judah is left, and the land of Judah then is still mainly occupied by Jewish people, but they're under Roman rule. So then these are really those people of Judah. That's what makes them Jewish, is they're people of Judah. Some Benjamites were probably still around. But this is their land, and around them is the people of Judah. So then these people of Judah in the Jewish territories, you've heard of Judea and those other things, so that's where all of these Jews are dwelling. And if you're not celebrating at the temple, you're at the synagogue. It's like a local parish. Right? So it's your local church, and the Pharisees then are leaders there. The priests are at the temple. They don't leave the temple. So that's where they do their work, is in the temple. And they have shifts, and they have different responsibilities, but that's the priests. The Sadducees are sort of also rulers, sort of the ruling class in the temple as well. So the Sadducees and the priests are the ones who are close by. And then the Pharisees are those who are teachers in the synagogues that are out in the territory away from the temple. So all these groups then are tending to the flock of God or tending to the vineyard. So Jesus is aiming at them. Okay, so they're the tenants. Who are, let's see if I can get the right name this time. Who are the servants that come and want to collect what the vineyard is producing? The prophets, yeah. In the Old Testament, the prophets. Who is the last prophet? Old Testament prophet? It's a trick question. John the Baptist, yeah. So John the Baptist, he is sort of the bridge, and he doesn't even call himself a prophet, because prophets see things in the future. John was simultaneous with Jesus. But even Jesus will call him the prophet Elijah, or the one who is the holder of the office of Elijah. Okay, so that's then who the actors are. Of course, the son, we've already named him, it's Jesus. All right, so now the last action is when he comes and destroys he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. What is that? What's happening? Yeah, Bruce said the Gentiles. Yeah, so this is then sort of the setting up of the New Testament. Jesus says this, tear the temple down, I'll raise it in 3 days. Of course, he's talking about his body. Even to the Samaritan woman in the book of John, chapter 4, he deals with her and says, you will no longer worship me here or there, meaning at Gerizim or in the temple, but rather you will worship me in the Spirit and in truth. Meaning the Holy Spirit, being in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leading you to Jesus, the truth. So that's going to be the new worship. This is what Jesus is discussing. So the Old Testament system will fade, will perish. Those tenements will be gone. It'll be a new time for the church. Okay, now let's get to, verse 13. So now we dealt with the parable. So now we're going to jump in. We've done our review. We'll jump into verse 13. This is the first question. And you notice then, I think it's all three groups. So verse 13, it's the Pharisees. Verse 18, it's the Sadducees. And verse 28 is the scribes. So we're going to get all these people, the three sort of major groups who are asking him questions. So this is the first one. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So again, Herodians would be those who are influential politically. They're connected to King Herod. To trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true. You do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Okay, so first, what is their goal? We don't always get what their inner thoughts are, but we do get their inner thoughts. What is the goal of the Pharisees? Yeah, they're trying to make a question that you can't answer. So again, I don't know if you've ever been asked this. So when did you murder that guy? You notice you can't actually answer the question without saying you murdered somebody. Right? So this is then they're asking him a leading question and they're wanting to trap him. This is their goal. And this is then a good example of those who do not ask sincere questions of Christians who, you know, ask questions that are trying to trap us about scriptures or about who Jesus is, or, you know, that's a different thing than someone who is trying to ask a genuine question. Maybe who really does wonder, oh, you know, I'm sort of struggling about this view of scripture. Can you help me? That's different than, you know, tell me exactly when man made the scriptures again. So again, it's not a trapping question. So can they fool God? Can they fool Jesus? No. Yeah, it's not possible. I put there Acts chapter 5. In the early church, well, in the early church, Acts chapter 5, who tried to fool the apostles? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira, right? And how'd that end up for them? Yeah, right. They both were immediately killed by God because they lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. It's not possible. God knows the truth. Okay. So, that's the question. But now, what are Caesar's things? This is sort of where what it gets at is, he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So what are Caesar's things? The taxes, yes. But more specific, that's more of a concept of a tax. But his actual stuff, what belongs to Caesar? Yeah. So worldly stuff. Here, the money, right? He printed it. He asked for his money and even showed them the print of the money on there. Yeah, the earthly kingdom. And notice here, Jesus is now, this gets messed up in the Middle Ages, right? When the church decides that it's going to take political power for itself and decide who should be king. But Jesus here is saying there is no contradiction between Caesar and God. And so you can give the things to Caesar that are his, give him the worldly things of taxes, you know, other things that belong, your honor, your allegiance. You can serve him, you can serve the empire. But what then are the things that are God's? All right. Many people said things, but
spiritual
what? Yeah.
Anything in this world that God gives to me, and if you have a ruler over you, then that's his promise.
Right.
What do we have to do?
Right, yeah. So we then have spiritual things from God, knowledge of God. And it's interesting that he asked the question about the coin. What is the question he's asking about the coin? Yeah, and not only whose inscription, but yeah, whose likeness is on this thing? Okay, so we know the answer about the money, but whose likeness then is on the things of God? What does God put his likeness on?
Yes. Essentially, the question by the Pharisees was to see who Jesus would approve as authority over the people. Right? And so when they bought the coin, they wanted to get him to say that Caesar is, or to say that God is, but not somebody in the God of all. So the power that any government has comes from God. So therefore, the coin, the likeness of the coin of Caesar, then you also Caesar this money. But God is what gives him the power, so all of the things go to God. And so he answers the question both in.
Right, right.
So you choose the heck out of it.
Right. But what then, so here, let me give you a different word besides like. Sometimes that's sort of a strange thing. An image. Yes. Right, yeah. Right, yeah, so worshiping Caesar is not okay. We know that. But now we're talking about the things that he meant. Yes. Yeah, right. And it, so now man can put images on things that are below him. Right, so yeah, and we've already sort of talked about that. I think, Tony, you brought that up. But the things below us are the things that we have subjection over. Now, this is all defined in creation. So, what do we have control over? As human beings, given by God, the control given by God, what do we get to control? Ben? Well, he wants us, yes, but what about us? So he gave us dominion over what? Creation. Yeah. So we are the ones, you know, who get to form things, even in our own image, in a sense of, you know, we are subjecting the earth to ourselves. That's how God rules the earth, is through us. And so that then, you know, talking about Caesar and his image, you know, it's okay that we have our, you know, Benjamin Franklin's on money. It's not that we can't. We can use that because this is the things that we have subjection over. Do we have subjection of people? Can we subject them under us? Well, that's true. Yeah, we do have it on our children. But is that in the same way that we have the subjection of creation? Do we rule our children the same way we rule our dog? Yeah, you have to treat the things that have the image of God differently than you treat the things that don't have that image, right? That have the image of created things. So the created things, you know, we can give in allegiance, to a created order. But the things of God, the things that are belonging to Him, are subject to Him, are what? It's true, it's all things, but I'm looking for something different. Well, you, Laura, you answered it already, but we are in His image. We have His image on us, and we can't then go up. We can't subject God to us, and we can't make God do things for us or owe us anything. It doesn't go that direction. Right? People may owe me something, but God can never owe anyone anything. And we owe, of course, you know, as Gary was saying earlier, we owe God everything. Right? That's really what we owe God. But again, we can give to Caesar those things because they are things of the earth, and that's okay. Right? But if Caesar asked for more than that, if Caesar was asking for our worship, then we can't give that to him. That only belongs to God. Okay, so then the things that belong to God are us. We belong to God, therefore we give Him ourselves. We talked about this a little bit in Mark 10, where the rich man, right? Jesus tells him, okay, go sell what you have and follow me. You know, give up everything. And even Peter sort of translates this and says, okay, Lord, we've given up everything. What do we get? Okay. But we dealt with what it means to give everything up. And it doesn't mean you can't have stuff. Right? But it means no one rules you, your stuff doesn't rule you, and you do not, you're not owned by your stuff. Rather, you use your things as a Christian. And so your stuff doesn't own you, nor do you live your life with that as your God. Rather, you live your life with Him as your God, ready to receive all the things or to not have anything. But both are fine. David was rich, extremely rich, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. So richness is not the problem, but rather clinging to it is the problem. Same thing here. He's already sort of criticized them about loving money and loving men more than God. But now he's telling them, you've given them the wrong things to the wrong people. You are giving worship to Caesar by loving his money and loving the things that he has. They shouldn't even have had his money because the Jewish people were not supposed to have images and their money was not supposed to be among them. That was part of their rebellion against the Roman Empire. So they're even proving a little bit of their hypocrisy by saying, oh, I guess we have some of this money, you know. Yes, Gary. Yes.
They use the master's money as their own and treat it as their own. I think that's the image that should be portrayed.
Yes. Right. And even in this parable. Yeah. Right? So he basically the tenants aren't giving God the things that are his, right? That's the whole point. Going back to thanks, Gary, making it textual again. That's exactly the point. The Pharisees should have been giving to God the things that are God, which means his people. Money is money. Give it to give it to Caesar. He put his name on it. That's fine. But the people are God's. That's who he wants. And that then going to what Jesus is about to purchase. What does Jesus purchase with his death? Yes, Yes, okay, so you're getting it right in the sense that that's what he died for is sin. But what did he then revalue or redeem? You, right? You are the ones he came to get back. And that's what the Son came to do, is to give the Father the things that were in the vineyard, to give him the people. Because he wanted you. This is the yield that he wanted. And you notice too then that the corruption of the teachers means that they don't want the people of God to trust in God. They want them to trust in them. It goes the wrong direction. So again, that's all tied up in this. There is no contradiction. You can serve the government. You can even serve the Roman government. But you also should only give them what it is their due, and not more than that. And again, that's a critique of these men because of their love of money, but also their involvement, probably too much so, with the Herodians and wanting the power. They were not thinking of the things of God. Okay. Any other questions about the Pharisees and their question, or else we'll move on to the next. Yes, Ed.
Just to stay established, so here's the Pharisees and Herodians thinking they take ownership of the vineyard.
Yeah, right. Right. Refusing to give God the things that are his. Right? They want them. Well, why do they want them? Well, like Denarius, they'll take more of that, and they'll take more power, they'll take more influence. Right? That's good. But the problem is, if they give to God things that are to God, then many of the time, I'm sure you remember this verse. Look, the whole world is going after him. And the problem wasn't that they loved Jesus. The problem is that they weren't loving them. Right? That was the problem. Well, I want that love, right? No, you're supposed to lead them to the Lord. This is why John the Baptist was sort of an anomaly to them. Because they went and asked him. They asked him about three things. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you a prophet? No. He wouldn't claim anything for himself. He would just say, I'm the one that says, you know, look, there is the other one. And the amazing thing about John's message is that he was saying that he's greater, that he's not going to even be able to untie his sandals. Now that's humility. That's a prophet. Unlike these, yeah.
So I was thinking, weren't the Pharisees and the Sadducees supposed to actually serve the people, but they wanted the people to serve them?
Right, yeah, it's the opposite. Right? And again, this is the opposite of the ministry as well. My job here is not so that you can give me praise and that you can, you know, give me a great paycheck. Right? That's not my job. My job is to give you Christ and to give you his gifts. I am your servant. Right? And I can only give what Jesus gives you. But that's it. And I am to uphold him and not myself. And so that's, you know, that's again one of the reasons for the uniform. Is, you know, I'm sure I'm a great guy, but that's not why I'm here. You know, I'm here to give you, as a servant, the things God wishes to give you, and that's it. Not myself, my style, you know, but rather Jesus. And if it becomes that, a game of me, you know, puffing myself up, I greatly desire you to come and pop my bubble so that I can be humbled. Hey. Yes, Gary.
There's a principle that plays in all this that I see. He said, what Jesus even said is, I think you can have a room to them when he washed their feet. In other words, Jesus is our sovereign, our personal sovereign. He's man's sovereign. But the sovereigns we have on earth don't serve to rule us as if they're our sovereign. They serve in the stead of God, and they serve.
Right. That's correct.
I mean, there's various ways of doing that. You can argue about, you know, democracy and republics.
Sure.
Kingdoms and whatever. That should be your goal and attitude.
Right.
When it isn't, well, that's when you're in trouble.
Right. Yeah. The goal of all authority on earth is justice. Justice. To carry out justice.
Right.
Well, right. And it is only the Lord's. That's correct. Yeah. So that's the problem, is when we redefine what the laws are, or redefine what sin is, or what evil is, then you have a big problem. Okay, so let's go then to the next group. Is everyone ready to move on from Caesar? Okay, we'll move forward. All right, verse 18. Now the next group. These are the Sadducees. Again, these are sort of the ruling ones in the temple. They would probably also represent the priests, but that's sort of all of them are part of that ruling caste in the temple. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Okay, so also the Sadducees, they say there's no resurrection, and the part of the reasoning for that is not just that they don't believe the resurrection, but at the time, the Sadducees were part of a group who only would honor the scriptures. They were very conservative. And so, again, a lot of these groups, we give them a bad rap because Jesus clearly is rebuking them. But we would probably have a lot in common because they very much honored the scriptures. And the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes is that they honored the traditions and sometimes even over the scriptures. And so they were sort of at odds with each other. And one of the reasons why the Sadducees were against the resurrection is because the Pharisees had made this huge thing about the resurrection. And in the Old Testament, although the resurrection is there, it becomes more clear as we see, you know, especially Ezekiel and the dry bones. But for them, it was a doubtful thing. And it became even more doubtful because they were fighting the Pharisees. So I just wanted to give you a comment on the there is no resurrection thing. So they asked Jesus a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow, raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Oh, it's great to listen to Jesus. So, first, I just think it's sort of funny in verse 19 where they call him teacher. Because it's not like they're listening. So again, they're continuing their hypocrisy, right? They're trying to butter up Jesus because they like being buttered up, right? So clearly, if it works for me, it must work for Jesus, right? And it is frustrating to them that it doesn't work. Okay, so teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, leaves no child, the man must take a widow, raise up offspring for his brother. This is the famous story. Who knows this? The famous Old Testament story where this is in effect. This rule, this law, is the basis of the story. It's an entire book. Yes. Yes, it's Ruth. This is that vow. So, yeah, so Boaz is the one who must go to the kinsman redeemer and talk to him and say, will you fulfill your duty in the law to raise up children for your brother? And his kinsman would not. And so he took off his sandal, and I think he spits on the ground or something. I can't remember. But there's other rules, you know, with it. But anyhow, you have to take his sandal. I know that. And so he took his sandal and basically it was a pledge that he had given up his right. And this became the token of that, giving up his right. So we know this story very well because we know the story of Ruth, right, where her husband died and her Naomi's husband died, who was her father-in-law. And also, oh gosh, I'm forgetting her sister. No, not her sister-in-law. Ruth? Orpah, that's right, Orpah, thank you. So yeah, so Ruth and Orpah. Orpah went back to her people. Well, that's so again, Naomi, her husband died, and then both her sons died, who were married to these two women. Orpah decided to go back to her people. And Naomi told Ruth, go back to your people. And this is, you know, you probably know this from all the Mother's Day cards. You know, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, and I will not leave you. That's where that comes from. So Ruth then goes with Naomi and cares for her as her daughter. And it ends up meeting Boaz, and there's the love story of Scripture. So that then is all entwined in this concept of the kinsman redeemer. Okay, so that's what they're talking about. And so it is a real rule, and notice that they're only quoting Moses. What's their point? What's the Sadducees' point by bringing up this scenario? Right. How is it so ridiculous? Right. So what would it look like if the woman did remain married in heaven? What would it look like? Yeah, it'd go the opposite way. You ladies would have at least seven handsome men in your. I don't know. Would it be called? Not, it wouldn't be a harem, right? Because that's the women. So it'd be something like a hera or something. I don't know. But yeah, so that was, if it was carried out, right, in the Sadducees' mind, the reason for it being ridiculous is because this woman would remain, what, married to all these men in heaven? But again, Jesus rebukes them and says two things. What are the two things that Jesus then rebukes them with? Actually, the very first, let's comment on that in verse 24. This is why they're wrong. They don't know the scripture, and they don't know the power of God. Now, that is a harsh rebuke to those who pride themselves on knowing the scripture. And why is it that Jesus can say they don't know the scripture? What? Well, that's, yeah, Jesus knows more, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Judas said that everything points to Jesus, and they're not getting it. Now, Jesus, of course, said this multiple times, right? He said, if you knew my Father, you would acknowledge me. If you knew the things of Moses, you would know that he believed in me. And if you knew Abraham, he looked forward to seeing my day. Right? All that is swirling in the scriptures. So they don't know the scriptures, and the reason he can tell is because they don't know who he is. So that's number one, but also because they don't acknowledge scriptural truths that are obvious. And he makes them obvious to them. So this is a good example of, even though we may have memorized the Bible, that doesn't mean we know it. Jesus is the teacher, and he must teach us. If he doesn't, we are not taught. It takes faith to understand the scriptures. So someone who does not have faith may read them all day. And now, maybe the Lord will convert that person because they're reading the word of the Lord. And praise be to God for that. But if they can continue to read with a hard heart, as the Sadducees did, then they will continue in ignorance. They will not know the scripture. And again, if you don't know the scripture, you also don't know power of God. Okay, and what are they doubting about God's power? Yeah, if God wants to raise the dead, he most certainly can, right? It's not a problem for God. And again, this goes back to the idea of evolution, right? Can God make the world in 6 days? Yeah. He can't. If he's God, he can make it in 2 seconds, right? He doesn't even need 6 days. But again, we look to the Lord and his revelation, and he will tell us what he does. Creation is an article of faith. And this is the problem with the world, is science can only, especially using the scientific method, can only prove things they can see. You can't look at history. It's not possible. So you can't, no scientist can say, or should be able to say with a straight face, I know what happened millions of years ago. Right? There are a lot of assumptions in that, and they definitely can't transport themselves back in time to see. And so again, that's not a scientific claim. That's a claim of faith. They have a faith. Right? They believe this is what happened. We believe this is what happened. And we know it's true because God is true. He was there. So that's more scientific anyway. First-hand witness. Okay, so going back to the power of God, this is the power of God. He is able to create all things by his word. And what he says is reality. He defines reality. Not us, not your mind or your feelings. We do. He does. Okay, so now, again, going back to the parable of the vineyard, they had made their own reality. Look at what they were doing. They really believed that they were going to inherit the vineyard if they would just kill all God's prophets and then eventually kill his son. When we look at this, we're like, that seems stupid. but them, that's what they, again, sin twists our minds. Just like Eve looking at the fruit, if she wanted to be like God, why didn't she just ask him? Right? I mean, hey, God, can you explain the tree? One question. But no, she didn't. Okay, so the power of God. That's then sort of what the rest of it is. That's the main problem. Right? Jesus diagnoses the problem by asking the question. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the power of God. Now he's going to reveal both those things to them in his statement. So he's going to answer his own question. Okay, so first, in verse 25, what does God say about marriage in heaven? There won't be, yeah. And does that mean then, if there's no marriage, does it mean that in heaven it will be like you were never married? So when you get to heaven, it will be like you never had any relationships. Is that what it means? What do you think? Right, right. And when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. So is that, let me put it a different way. Is this what will happen in heaven, or is it what, is he commenting on what will be happening in heaven, or is he commenting on what happened on earth? Is he saying this is what will happen in heaven, or is he saying that this is what did happen on earth? Which one is he saying with his definition? What? Yeah, it's a future. Gary.
Yeah, I agree with that. It's like giving it either or. What happened on earth, happened on earth. You'll know that before you walk. Yeah, or not. But what happens in heaven is when he stays there.
Right.
And those people were asking questions like that, try to get into it, and not predict something. Show that they didn't know in sort of certain things. Seems common.
Right, right. Yeah, good. Oh.
In heaven, I would think it would be like we're sort of married to God.
Yes, yeah. Judy said that so we are the bride of Christ now as the church. So all you men, you're a bride. Sorry. So we are the bride of Christ, being united to him and connected to him as the head, and him sharing all things with us and we with him. Our sin goes to him, his righteousness to us. And so in heaven, that will be, we will no longer have our sin because it will be finally separated from us as promised in our flesh. Right now, our sin is separated from us, or rather it's covered because of Christ. But in heaven, we'll actually have no sin because we will have resurrected bodies, no sin. Right? In heaven, it will be different. We will lose some things, as in our sins. We will gain other things, as in a body with no sin. But when it comes to marriage, we won't have holy amnesia. So it's not like you will forget everybody. And you won't know, you know, your own children, and you won't know who you were married to. But you won't. Those relations will be different. Right? So it's not a forgetfulness, but it's not going to continue in the same way. So notice that Jesus is not saying, "Well, you will not know if you were married in heaven." He doesn't say that. But he does say you won't be given in marriage, nor will you marry in heaven. In the resurrection, I should say. So the status then will be different. Doesn't mean that the one you had is eliminated, but it will change. And so that's then what he's saying. Because I think a lot of times we assume that marriage is dead in heaven. You know, but clearly, like Judy was saying, I think it may be indeed overshadowed. by the thing, just like the Old Testament. Right? They're not doing sacrifices anymore. They had the perfect sacrifice. Right? We're not being given in marriage anymore. We can see they're the perfect one. And so our relation to each other will be changed. I'm not sure exactly all the implications of that. But again, the only example we have is like angels in heaven, but I've never met one. So that's the, but we will be like them. And what he means is they're not given in marriage. So it won't be a continuous thing. We won't have children, seemingly, in heaven, because there's one ransom number. And we will not be given in marriage. So we don't want to go too far in saying that, we won't know anybody. But we also don't want to say everything's going to be the same. But it will be like the angels. Okay, so he asserts that first. Did someone have a question before I... We're all going to be 30. 33. that's, again, one of those questions where we don't know, right? The age that you die at, is that going to have any implication for what you're going to look like when you are there? No, I don't think so. But because our age is calculated by what? Why do we calculate age? Yeah, by the time we're born, and we're aging because why? We're dying, right? So what would an eternal body look like? I don't know. We don't have them, so we're not gonna. Right. Yeah. So you're not. You're not going to get older, not in that way. So is there age in heaven? No. not in that way. So again, these things change because of us. We are going to put on, as Paul says, we're putting on the imperishable, we're putting on the immortal. And our glorious bodies will be like Christ. I don't know what that means. and Paul says that. It's a mystery. So that's then some of the tension. It's a good one because it's glorious, clearly, but we don't know exactly what's going to look like. Gary.
But here, our attention is on each other in the world. This is, our flesh exists horizontal. In heaven, our attention will be on God.
Yeah.
And so everything will be focused on God. So if you want to use the concept of marriage, it wouldn't really be a marriage, but if you like it, the church is the bride of Christ, and the heaven that's after us. We will have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Right.
And I don't think you can really understand because it's a two-way street. God is shines on us and never looks to that.
Yeah.
And it's a spiritual pathway, we have no idea what it's like. In fact, we can't even see it. The Old Testament, they turn the backs.
Right. That's right. Yes, Lori.
So they kind of think of my brain, what Gary said. I think far too many Christians, when they think about heaven, they think about seeing it alone. It's so focused on the love of their
God. Yes.
Why are you being Christians? You see those that love you more than
you. Yeah. Yeah, Lori said that many times our focus becomes on seeing the people who die, which is good. But that's not the only reason for going to heaven, nor should it be the main one, right? The main one is Christ and unity with God. And of course, through him, having our community, right? But again, it's the right order. We always want to put the wrong thing first. Why do you want to go to heaven? Well, I want to see my family. But you want to see Jesus? I think I've seen him enough, in the pictures and in the movies. It's fine. But again, to behold God, to cherish him, and to long to see him. This is what Job did, right? Think of Job in his longing, and it's the one that we read at funerals all the time. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him, and with this flesh and these eyes, I will behold him. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to see the Redeemer. Now, all of his children had been killed, right? So he could have said those things, but he didn't. Right? His point was he wanted to see the Redeemer. Now, of course, again, through him, we have those we love. And it's not wrong to desire to see your loved ones. So don't take it that way. Just don't put it in the wrong order, right? And Jesus is doing that, right? Same with Caesar. Don't put those in the wrong order. Don't desire to be married in heaven so badly that you just want to. Again, this is a problem for those who love their wives or husbands dearly. Is when their wife or loved one dies, they want to die. And I understand the sentiment, but that person wasn't your life. Right? I mean, you were not united to them, but be careful. You still have a reason for being here, and the Lord has chosen that you would remain. So do not disobey the Lord and try to do what you want instead of what He wants. But again, when love gets involved, and this then is part of the deceptiveness of sin, is because it seems so good, right? Who wouldn't say, you want to see your loved ones in heaven, right? That's a nice sentiment. But we can't let it rule over us. Let it be where it's supposed to be. We are going to see the saints, and it's a good thing. We'll go this last verse here, and then we'll be finished. He's talked about the relationships in heaven. So he's solved that problem, right? So it's not going to be, sorry, ladies, you're not going to have a harem in heaven. So with at least seven men. Sorry. That's not going to be the case. But Jesus also goes on and tells us another scripture. In verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? So, this is great. You've got to love Jesus, right? I mean, that's got to hurt. Oh, gosh. But again, this goes back to they don't know the scriptures. They've read it a million times. Of course they have. But they've never read it right. Have you not read in the book of Moses? And he uses the book of Moses. So keep in mind, the Sadducees only used these scriptures. They wouldn't use anything else. So he's using their book of authority. It also is ours, but just to point it out. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, this is genius, right? Jesus proving from the Old Testament that the resurrection is true. God is the God of the living. Period. So what does it mean that God is not the God of the dead? What would it be like if God was the God of the dead? And these pictures are sort of hard for us to think of, but what would that look like? Why would that be a problem? Yeah, right? I mean, so God rules over dead stuff. Right? I mean, so his rule doesn't do much for me. At least that much is true. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Right. Yeah, and this also is speaking to the power of God. Because if God can't raise the dead, then what's the point? What good can he possibly do? So if he can't overcome the problem, and again, this goes back to what Jesus is going to do. Right? He is going to rise from the dead. This is specifically what he is about to do, and what he is going to grant to us. So he must be the God of the living, because he has the power over death. That's the power of God. He's able to raise the dead. And it also says something about the in-between. Are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still alive? They are. Right? momentarily separated from their bodies, but they will rise. Okay. So, in the Old Testament, then, we know clearly from Jesus that there is the resurrection. That even these men believed in the resurrection. That this is what was to come. All right, any questions with that one? If not, we'll cease. Okay, so next time then, we will be on the scribes. So we've got the Pharisees, we've got the Sadducees. Jesus has now shown us what belongs to God, which is us. And here's the other connection is, if we belong to God, do we need to fear death? No. And again, he's eliminating these things from us. Taking away these fears from us. So again, Jesus is giving a negative and a positive teaching. He's rebuking the Pharisees, but he's also teaching them. Right? Guys, come on. It's there. It's right there. Okay, well, let's end with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus, and that we too will rise as he has risen. For he is the first fruit, and we will also be like him. Help us, dear Lord, to trust in this, your word, knowing that you have taken our sin and given us life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.